Brother Richard is no stranger to Wilmington either, and we're very happy for that. And we appreciated his service. He and Sister Suzanne have been here in the past. I can't remember just how many times, but I know that maybe this is at least the third time in recent years. But we know he's served us in different capacities with testimonies and theme text discourses. And so we appreciated his accepting this time and willing to share with us again the meditations of his studies and how the Lord has led him to bring us this message today. And we're very anxious to hear it. And we all want to know what it takes in finishing the work. And so, Brother Richard, thank you very much. And may the Lord bless your service to us now. Over.
Well, thank you. The focus of this talk is going to be on the last week of our Lord's ministry, bringing us up to the evening of the Last Supper. There is a handout available in the chat that can help as an outline for the remarks that we're going to go through together. I was looking at the various harmonies of the Gospels and trying to sort out in my own mind what happened during this last week. And that's the basis for what I'm sharing with you, dear brethren. It seemed like one of the things that would really help is to organize the gospel accounts using the Jewish system of reckoning days, even though Luke does use the Roman system. But it helps because this was the clock that our Savior and all the apostles and disciples were running on. They were going from evening to evening in their thinking. And so we're going to start the account with the 7th of Nisan. This is really the Sabbath. This is coming up to the Sabbath, and it's near Bethany. So departing from Galilee, which is 100 miles, and moving south with the whole object was to reach Jerusalem by the Passover, our Lord and his party would have crossed the Jordan River. Once they were clear of the Samaritan settlements, they wouldn't want to go that way if they could avoid it. And they would come up through Jericho. And from there, it's a rigorous climb to get to Bethany. They still would not be in sight of Jerusalem itself. And that's interesting. But what I believe the Lord did was he planned for them to come in right near the close of the day on Friday. So that would be just before 6 o'clock. And Bethany is best viewed in the context of it being an almshouse for the poor where they received assistance. This and the mention of Simon the leper at Bethany in both Matthew 26:6 and Mark 14:3 suggests that pious patrons settled recovered lepers there. Thus, when our Lord remarked, "You always have the poor with you," in Mark 14:7 and Matthew 26:11, this would fit the local situation perfectly without sounding callous, because that wasn't our Lord at all. It is only in Bethany that we find mention of the poor on the lips of the disciples. And led by Judas, all of them objected to the extravagance that was soon to be displayed by Mary, noting that the expensive spikenard perfume poured out on Jesus might have been sold for a year's wages and the proceeds given to the poor. And that's it. That's in 3 of the gospel accounts, Mark 14:5, Matthew 26:8-9, and John 12:4-6. Now, Bethany itself lay nestled on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives in a well-wooded and terraced ravine, screened from the summit of the mount by the intervening ridge. this geographical situation was appropriate to Bethany's mission, which actually required separation from the holy city. Current scholarship from the Qumran Temple Scroll describes three places for the care of the sick, including one for recovered lepers that were located to the east of Jerusalem. And Bethany answers to this description. The passage also defines that there'd be a minimum separation of 1 Roman mile from the city, for within the precincts of the holy city, nothing unclean was to be seen. We know from John 11:18 that Bethany was 15 furlongs from the city. That's 1.7 miles. But this is the distance that you'd have to walk from the gate. Smoke rising from the cooking fires in Bethany would be only 1.1 miles from the city wall at the nearest point. Consequently, they met the mandated separation for the care of the sick, according to the rabbis. Recent archaeological studies examined the names found carved on thousands of ossuaries at the site of Bethany. They suggest that Bethany in the time of Jesus was settled by people from Galilee. Remember, they had a distinct dialect. This would explain why Jesus and the disciples as Galileans would find that in addition to the warm hospitality, it was convenient to stay in Bethany. As the account notes, Bethany was the home of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. And so strong is this identification with the historical event that the local Muslim population settled on the site adopted the name El-Lazaret, meaning the village of Lazarus, to honor the location. So here we are late in the day on the seventh, still 6 days before the Passover, and our Lord arrived in Bethany with his apostles and his closest followers. We read about that, John 12:1. With the lateness of the hour, there wouldn't be any more traffic from Bethany into Jerusalem reporting Jesus' arrival. And that was important because in John 11:57, we read there were instructions for any Jews that had news of Jesus to bring bring that news to the authorities. The company lodged in what was likely the walled home compound of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Until the evening of the Passover supper, Bethany was always our Lord's headquarters, his station for refuge, rest, and comfort. Here he was loved. We can be sure that the household of Lazarus was well prepared for Jesus and the company, and they provided amply for their washing, refreshment, and supper before some much needed rest at the end of this momentous journey. So this brings us to the start of the Sabbath at Bethany. Now that's Friday evening, Nisan 8, to Saturday evening at 6 p.m., Nisan 8. Within the city of Jerusalem itself, the Gospel of John records that the speculation raged. "What think ye?" were the words on everybody's lips as the townspeople and pilgrim multitudes who thronged Jerusalem for the upcoming Passover debated whether the prophet from Galilee would come to confront the chief priests and Pharisees who'd given orders from his arrest. We read about that in John 11:55 and 57. They were quite unaware of the company's quiet arrival in the neighborhood just before the Sabbath observance had shut the gates and closed down commerce. The gospel account has no record of what was to be the last Sabbath observance before our Lord's crucifixion. Certainly the magnitude of this day of rest and the need to prepare for what would lay ahead must have laid heavily upon our Lord's heart and being in his prayers. At the same time, in view of the exciting days to follow, some consideration of God's faithfulness in fulfilling the promises to his people and the deliverance of Israel from bondage would be a possible topic. Such a discourse would escape special notice of the gospel writers, who focused more on recording the solemn warnings of our Lord about the impending disaster for the nation. Possibly the company traveled outside the city walls and made their way to what is believed to be John Mark's home near the Garden of Gethsemane. We're told Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. So this brings us to the close of Saturday evening, 6 p.m. approximately. I know it changes by a few minutes each day. And at that time, I think the accounts best harmonize to say that this is when there would have been a dinner planned at the home of Simon the leper. There's been speculation as to who Simon was, including that he was the father of Lazarus and his sisters. But many of the people knew who Simon was. They knew who Jesus was. And we don't know. Perhaps Simon had even been cured of his leprosy by the Savior's touch. We don't have that detail in the account. However, with the arrival of Jesus and his disciples, many at the neighborhood learned of his presence, and they came not only to see Jesus, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. You know, can you imagine the hardness of heart that the chief priests consulted on how they might also put Lazarus to death, because Lazarus was a living testimony to the Lord's messiahship, and as a result, many of the Jews believed on Jesus. John chapter 12, verses 1 to 11 discuss this. At the meal, Mary took a pound of this ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Instigated by Judas Iscariot, the disciples became indignant. We read about this in Mark 14, 4 to 5, and Matthew 26, 8. And when Judas Iscariot asked, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? That would have been a full year's wages. And we are told Judas didn't say this, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bore what was put therein, John 12, 6. However, that motivation was only in hindsight. Our Lord's response to Judas was a particularly stinging rebuke. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. This rebuke and Jesus's commendation of Mary created the final rift with Judas. When the tender roots of sin, weeds, send down its deep tap root, it takes only some little innocuous act to give sinners the satisfaction that they're justified. It's they who have been wronged, and they alone are in the right. After a night's rest, the next morning would have been what we call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. The gospel account does not record if our Lord told his company that the following day they would see him enter the city in triumph. It seems unlikely that he would have shared that information with them, for if he had, the disciples probably wouldn't have slept all night. They'd be exhausted by the activity of the coming week soon enough. Indeed, both the preparation of the kingly beast, in this case an ass that had never been ridden, for entry into the city, and the preparation of the Last Supper appear to have been prearranged directly by our Lord on his own, without even his inner circle of Peter, James, and John being informed. Nearby to Bethany, the last stage on the journey to Jerusalem, past the fashionable suburb of Bethpage. This was the high-end suburb, not for recovered lepers. Bethpage held a commanding view of the city and hosted homes of some of the well-to-do. This was the nearest suburb, and from Bethpage, a road led directly to the eastern gate of Jerusalem. Bethpage is located on the western slope of the Mount of Olives with a magnificent view. The mother ass and her colt that had never been ridden were tethered there in preparation. Much has been said about the humility of the ass as compared with the noble horse. However, you know, we have to keep in mind that the nation was forewarned at the time of the Exodus in Deuteronomy 11:11, the land, whither ye go to possess, is a land of hills and valleys and drinketh water of the rains of heaven. Now, actually, horses are at a disadvantage on such terrain and on the hillsides and in the steep valleys. The ass is a superior beast for transit for this same reason. The trail ride, if you've ever taken a trail ride in the Grand Canyon of the United States, it employs descendants of these sturdy and sure-footed beasts rather than horses. So as the company came into sight of the city, Jesus wept. We read about this in Luke 19:41. Prophesying of the bitter time to come, Jesus warned the city that her enemies shall lay her even with the ground, and thy children within thee. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because they knew not the time of their visitation. Luke 19:44. But undeterred by our Lord's weeping, some disciples ran down the hill with joy to announce the Lord's coming so the people could cut palm fronds from the nearby gardens and strew the way. And in a spontaneous demonstration of adoration, people actually shed their outer garments and were laying those down for our Lord to carpet his path as he came in. The joyful procession began outside the city gate at the descent from the Mount of Olives. We read that in Luke 19:37. Jesus records the crowd took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him. And subsequently, he was mounted on the colt. With joy came the criticism from the authorities for this celebration, for they viewed the commotion as unwarranted. We're told in Matthew 21:10, all the city was stirred by the news of his arrival. The people and the children shouted cries of Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And thus was Zechariah 9:9 fulfilled. And Jesus ignored these criticisms from the authorities. He commended the outpouring of joy. As we might expect, Jesus taught the people and healed those in the multitude who had disease. Matthew 21:14. Now there's a curious footnote that ties in with Zechariah here. Some of the ethnic Greeks came seeking an audience with the Lord. They made their wishes known through Philip and Andrew, the two apostles who have Greek names. This episode is a continued fulfillment of Zechariah 9:10, which says, "And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river even to the end of the earth." Typically, the approach of Gentiles during our Lord's ministry had not been met with some solid, you know, reaffirmation. But Jesus had set down how important Israel was. You remember his dialogue with the woman at the well of Samaria. But there was no such dismissive response here. What takes place instead is a short discourse beginning with the characteristic amen, amen, that is preserved in the gospel. Verily, verily, if we translate, that the gospel writers wanted to always, that was something they heard all the time, and they just wanted to preserve Jesus's original words. Jesus spoke of how when a seed dies, it brings forth much fruit. Our Lord knew that the seed was about to die. The fruitage would include not only those of the harvest from the Israelites indeed, but also sheep from distant folds who were now Gentiles and aliens to the promises. Yet the raw motion of the fast transpiring events commands our attention. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? John 12:27. That's all linked to this event. The Lord closes his short discourse on the death of the old order with the hope for the new order, saying, Father, glorify thy name. John 12:28. Clearly, this burden of bringing the condemnation of the old order weighed heavily. And to underscore the importance of the event, a heavenly miracle occurred. For then came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spoke to him. But Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me. This voice came for your sakes. That's John 12:28-30. Ominously, Jesus added, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men, both Jew and Gentile, unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. John 12:32-33. Jesus adds that after this discourse, he sought to escape from the press of the people and hide himself in John 12:36. But nothing escaped his penetrating glance. That's one of the few personal features about our Lord, which the Gospels comment. When Jesus looked on and he wasn't happy, as he wasn't the following day, you had to be careful. We're told on this day, he looked round about upon the things, and now that eventide was come, okay, it's getting late in the day, and they're going to need time to get back to Bethany before dark, he had to depart. That's Mark 11:11. But the disapproving look that Jesus had given was a warning of what was going to happen the following day. The day was far spent. As the shadows of the late afternoon came, Jesus and the 12 apostles worked their way through the crowds and departed the temple. They passed back through the gate and climbed up onto the Mount of Olives, following the route that would take them back to Bethany for their night's rest. Matthew 21:17. Now this brings us to Nisan 10. That would be Sunday evening, 6 p.m., to Monday, March 29, 33 A.D., at 6 p.m. Arising early in the morning, the company departed, and Jesus hungered, Matthew 21:18. By the side of the road stood a fig tree in luxuriant leaf, even though it was not the time for figs, Mark 11:13. The knowledge of the day taught that the blossom and fruit of the fig trees appears before the leaves. Hence, the appearance of leaves gave promise of fruit. The tree, being without fruit, was cursed by the Lord. While our Lord issued many dire warnings to those who departed from God, this is a rare example of him pronouncing judgment, and is the only recorded miracle where Jesus causes a worse state and not a better one. But the Son of Man came not to destroy, but to save lives. This curse was not against a person, but against the tree. And what did it do? It represented the false profession of the nation of Israel. A possible explanation for the cursing of the barren fig tree has been suggested, and I'd like to share it with you here. This miracle is a stumbling block to many. This is from the writings of F.F. Bruce on the New Testament documents. They feel that it's unlike Jesus, and so someone must have misunderstood what actually happened. But a closer acquaintance with fig trees would have prevented such misunderstandings. The time of figs was not yet, says Mark, for it was just before the Passover, about 6 weeks before fully formed figs appeared. But in fact, Mark adds these words, showing that he knows what he was talking about. When fig leaves appear at the end of March, they're accompanied by a crop of small knobs called taksh by the Arabs, a sort of forerunner of the real figs. The taksh are eaten by peasants and others when they're hungry, and they drop off before the real fig is formed. But if the leaves appear unaccompanied by taksh, there'll be no figs that year. So it is very evident to our Lord when he turned aside to see if there were any of these taksh on the fig tree that their absence would mean no figs when the time for figs came. For all its fair foliage and show, it was a fruitless and hopeless tree. As Jesus and his disciples entered the town, there we end the quote. As Jesus and his disciples entered the temple, the business of merchandising during the busiest time of the year was going on in full measure. Our Lord's stern look of disapproval from the preceding day now had not been heeded. This time, he didn't show the same restraint he exhibited the preceding day, but he cleansed the temple from the defilements of commerce, overturning the tables with great physical force, and not permitting vessels to be carried through the temple. People were just using the temple as a shortcut. If they had a vessel to get from one part of the eastern gate, to the other inside the city, it was convenient to go through the temple court rather than going around it. Jesus wasn't permitting that. This was consistent with the unheeded rabbinical warnings and refers to those who, focusing on their own work and activities, were not coming for worship. So the rabbis knew this was wrong, but it still went on. The temple authorities, like the commerce, they simply weren't following what they knew would keep the sanctity. Jesus condemned the leader, saying, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." Luke 19:46. Well, the authorities were furious with Jesus and became more focused than ever on his death. However, in his presence, the authorities could only muster some weak reproaches, and we have that in Matthew 21:23. Then they, like the rest of the crowd, listened in amazement to the teachings of Jesus. He challenged them on the ministry of the martyr John the Baptist, asking whether his baptism had any merit. Matthew 21:25. Well, they had no good answer for that question. The language of the parables by which he criticized the Jewish leaders could easily be understood by the elite of the temple. They didn't miss the significance at all. Jesus told the story of a rich landowner, the Heavenly Father, who left his precious field in the hands of husbandmen who, quote, took his servants and beat one and killed another, and stoned another, Matthew 21:35. Then the husbandmen conspired against the son of the landowner himself and how he might be killed, slaying him, Matthew 21:38-39. Well, the authorities knew exactly what this parable meant. If the near riotous excitement of the adoring crowds from the preceding day, the reports of communication with these Greek Gentiles, the disruption of the temple commerce and a direct challenge to temple authority, and now this thinly disguised parable were not enough, the closing line could not have been even more clear. And this is Matthew 21:43. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. The parable of the marriage and the with the unworthy guests was then presented, Matthew 22:2-14. Following this, the authorities took counsel and came up with a new tactical approach. But that had to be held in reserve for the morrow when the crowds would come again. As far as the authorities were concerned, Jesus was like his meddling predecessor, John the Baptist. But we're told in Matthew 21:46, when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude. As the afternoon shadows lengthened, the company once again made their way back to Bethany for the night's repose. Now, you'll notice something important about this day. What? This is the 10th of Nisan, when the lamb was presented at the time of the Exodus. I'm actually going to read a section of the Talmud. These are not the Bible scriptures, but these are the interpretations of Jewish tradition. So this is from Pesachim. This is the name of the festival in Hebrew is the Passover, Pesach. 96a. There's a lot of rules here. And I quote, the Gemara expresses surprise. However, if that is so, where the verse states later in the section, and you shall keep it, that is this Paschal lamb, until the 14th day of the month, Exodus 12:6. So too, it is inferred that this Paschal lamb in Egypt requires examination 4 days. There we go, 4 days prior to its slaughter. And it goes on to say, well, there's actually a Jewish ruling that's not as strongly kept as the Mishnah, but it's called a barita. So isn't there a barita that says, from whence do we know the daily offerings require examinations 4 days prior to its slaughter? It's stated with regard to the daily offering, command the children of Israel and say to them, my food, which is presented to me for offerings made by fire of a sweet flavor to me, you shall safeguard it and sacrifice it to me in due season. And that's Numbers 28:2. And it states there with regard to the Paschal lamb, and it shall be for you as a safeguard until the 14th day of the month, Exodus 12:6. Just as in the verse there, the Paschal lamb requires 4 days prior to requires examination for 4 days prior to its slaughter. So too here, the daily offering requires an examination for 4 days prior to its slaughter. There is no inference from the phrase this month that the requirement of examining an offering for 4 days is limited to the Paschal lamb sacrificed in Egypt. And here we close the quote from the Talmud. So what was the purpose on the 10th of Nisan? Well, this, it's not only Jesus being in the temple, he's there for, this is when the priests were supposed to examine the lamb, and in this case, the great antitypical Paschal lamb. Well, that's exactly what's going on, not on Palm Sunday, but here on the 10th, which is the day of presentation and this confrontation. And the temple authorities are not at all pleased with Jesus. That didn't make a difference, though. Nisan 11th, that takes us now from Monday evening at 6 p.m. to Tuesday, March 30th at 6 p.m. Leaving Jerusalem in the morning, they would have retired to Bethany, but leaving for Jerusalem in the morning, Jesus and the disciples once again made their way down the road, passing the fig tree that had been so full of leaves the morning before. It now stood without leaves and withered. This certainly was not natural and must have resulted from the curse pronounced the day before. And Peter starts the talking. Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered. That's Mark 11:21. And Jesus answered, have faith in God. He urged them to take advantage of the power of prayer, prayer that could move mountains. But this power was not the magical outworking of spirit power promised in pagan practices of the day. Instead, Jesus reminded them that proper prayer must be tempered with forgiveness and the recognition of our own undone state in need of forgiveness. Yes, this unfortunate tree perished to illustrate a lesson, but the disciples were not to think that the power of prayer was meant to bring misfortune upon those who opposed the truth. As soon as the company made their way into the temple, the chief priests and scribes and elders were waiting. They went to him as a body and challenged his authority. Mark 11:28. Jesus responded by challenging them on the ministry of John the Baptist again. They still had no answer, but now they were prepared with a new approach to embarrass him before the multitude. They would engage him in the type of public debate that was used to test the cleverness and soundness and scriptural understanding of prominent rabbinical scholars. No parables today. They would spar with Jesus on their field of battle. They used the cleverest paradoxes for which they thought seemingly there were no answers to confound Jesus. And the first one posed is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Matthew 22:17. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you tempt me, you hypocrites? The question of tribute to Caesar in Matthew 22:17-22 met with an unrehearsed answer that would please God, Caesar, and common sense. And it would become a byword. Our Lord asked, whose image is that in the superscription? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. Stunned but not vanquished, next came the Sadducee question on marital arrangements in the resurrection. Well, this met with an unexpected and wise answer together with a rebuke, and you can read that in Matthew 22:23-32. The Sadducees erred by not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, and the crowd was astonished at the doctrine of Jesus. Finally, the Pharisees challenged him on which was the greatest commandment. This is Matthew 22:34-40. Now, this question was certainly improperly formed because the Ten Commandments, the two tablets, actually fall into two categories, man's duty to God and man's duty to man. By asking our Lord to identify one great command, the Pharisees hoped to trick our Lord into identifying one duty above another. And refusing to be constrained by that question, our Lord's answer set forth the two guiding principles for each of these sections of the Decalogue. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Well, after these three questions, Jesus took the initiative and asked a question that should have revealed to them that the Messiah was not just the child of Adam, descended through David. He asked, if David called Messiah Lord, how is it that he is his son? And that's Matthew 22:41-45. Messiah must have some special parentage since David calls him by this title of honor, Lord. And no man was able to answer him a word. And they didn't dare from that day forward to ask him any more questions. The Jewish leaders were silenced. Jesus had bested them on their field of scriptural debate. Jesus now began his most direct and extensive criticism of the authorities who towered over the religious life of Israel and were willing to engage in sedition and murder. On them would come nothing less than judgment for all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Matthew 23:35. He then concluded, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that were sent to thee, how often would I have gathered you, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Matthew 23:37-39. Jesus meant what he said. The debate marked the end of his public ministry. From that time forward, all his energies were focused solely on strengthening his disciples. And what a blessing, because then they all retired from the city back to the Mount of Olives, and sitting around Jesus, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, as we learned from Mark 13:3, what of this great temple? When will all these things be? What will be the sign of your presence in the end of the age? And as they settled on the hillside overlooking the city, Jesus answered their questions. His response, the great prophecy of Matthew 24, laid out the course of the history of the entire gospel age and took much of the remaining afternoon to relate. Then, in the late shadows of the day, they departed for Bethany. The account suggests that the parables, perhaps of Matthew 25, directly followed. However, given the lateness of the hour and the shift of the teaching pattern back to parables, this may well have been to the group starting in the evening. Now we are to Nisan 12. That's from Tuesday at 6 p.m. to Wednesday, April 1st at 6 p.m. Possibly going into the evening, Jesus gave the parables especially meant to warn the disciples. These are recorded in Matthew chapter 25. The parable of the wise and foolish virgins would certainly be appropriate for evening consideration. And while the gospel accounts record no activities by Jesus during the daylight hours, the parable of the talents and the parable of the sheep and goats may have been related during the day. We may assume that the rest of the day was spent in rest, prayer, and reflection. It was an incredible amount of activity that our Lord was through. And likely, he might have been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and thinking about what he yet had to share with his apostles. Matthew's gospel suggests that possibly during this day, Judas covenanted to betray Jesus. We're told in Matthew 26:2, you know that after 2 days, okay, we're up to Nisan 12, is the feast of Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. And that's Matthew 26:2. The Gospel of Luke also suggests that it was near the Passover when the betrayal took place. Judas, separating himself from the apostles, made his way on an urgent mission that would bring him into the secret and murderous council of the chief priests. He promised and sought opportunity to betray them in the absence of the multitude. We read this in Luke 22:3-6 and Matthew 26:14-16. We are now to Nisan 13. This is Wednesday evening, April 1st, 6 p.m. to Thursday, April 2nd, 6 p.m. The gospel account records no activities until the late afternoon departure to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem itself. Peter and John were sent ahead to prepare for the company, Luke 22:8-13. There were prearranged signals, you know, such as the oddity of a man carrying a water vessel. That was woman's work, Mark 14:3, so that the location would not be the home of one of the disciples and would not be known ahead of time to Judas. Our Lord's last ministry to his apostles would now take on a special earnestness as he gave them the final lessons needed before his death and their course after he ascended to the Father. And here we close this account of the last week using the Jewish reckoning, but we're just going to run it forward a little bit. We have Nisan 14, the day in which the Passover lamb is slain. That's Thursday, April 2nd at 6 p.m. of the year 33 to Friday, April 3rd at 6 p.m. How rich the account is. We have the Last Supper. We have the washing of the feet of the disciples. This show of what true servitude is. We have the prayers and the entreatment of our Lord as his ministry, public ministry was closed. His ministry even to his disciples was closed in the Garden of Gethsemane. We have the betrayal. We have the cruel mockery of our Lord's trial and condemnation, followed by the crucifixion outside the city gate between two thieves. The miraculous darkness upon the land, the earthquake, the events that even moved the Roman centurion to say, surely this was the Son of God. The rending of the veil of the temple at the time of the death of our Savior, when he said, it is finished. The rapid interment in the garden tomb where no man had ever laid. We also know that it was April 3rd of 33, because that is the date at which there would have been a partial eclipse of the moon as it rose. And there was discussion afterwards about the moon turning to blood at this time. Not a full eclipse, but a partial eclipse that cast a reddish shadow on the rising moon. Nisan 15, from Friday evening to Saturday evening, would have been the Sabbath. Our Lord would have been in the grave. And then Nisan 16, from Saturday evening, 6 p.m. till Sunday at 6 p.m. would have partially passed with our Lord in the grave, but with the dawning of the day, as soon as the gates were open, women went to the tomb with spices to find it empty. The Lord was risen as the first fruits of those that slept. In the temple, the offering of the first fruits of the spring barley was a shadow that now was brought to reality. This was the eighth day, the day of new beginnings. So, brethren, just wanted to share this way to try to harmonize and pull together the gospel accounts as you read through and put them into the context of what needed to be happening during that time so that our Lord would be the full antitype of the Paschal Lamb. And may the Lord bless you during this coming week as you consider day by day the steps that that he was taking as he finished the work. Dear Brother Armstrong.
I was too busy listening, taking notes, Brother Richard. Forgot to turn my camera on 5 minutes before. So but I think you're just about there anyway. Very, very good. Really appreciated that overview, the timeline and everything, and seeing those the days of Neeson acted out for us. And I know the brethren, I think there was a brother many years ago gave a talk where he had a chart. Where he showed those days of Neeson, but he also showed the Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday days. And so you could actually see a comparison between the two. But we really appreciate that and all the events surrounding it. I think you could have taken another hour and elaborated a little bit more on each one of those areas of consideration. But it's perked our thoughts and our interest in, for further study, that's for sure. Thank you very much.